We have already begun this conversation on a spirituality of organizing or community organizing as a spiritual discipline. And I'll say a word about this session, which I think is a very fitting way to conclude this gathering. So I am grateful to you three for bringing this gathering to a conclusion on this appropriate theme of community organizing as a spiritual discipline. Susan Glisson, friend of the project, friend of mine, director of the William Winter Institute for Racial Reconciliation at the University of Mississippi. Joe Zakos, executive director of the Virginia Organizing Project based here in Charlottesville. Many of you know Joe. And Rydell Payne, executive director of Charlottesville Abundant Life Ministries. So no further ado, I'll pass the microphone to
Susan.
Thank you.
Good afternoon. I'm going to read to you, so forgive me. One of the defining moments in last year's presidential campaign was the unveiling of Sarah Palin as the vice presidential candidate for the Republican Party. In her first major address at the Republican convention, Palin laid out what would become a trademark attack dog style that undergirded her tough mom hunter fearless leader motif. As a signature of her speech at the convention, which was on the day that they were supposed to be honoring community service, Palin contrasted her experience as a small town mayor with, as she described it derisively, the lack of experience one would have as a community organizer, one of Barack Obama's previous fields. I must confess that I relished that Palin angered the very group of folks with a skill set to ensure she would not obtain the job for which she campaigned. But the way in which her derision was embraced by many in this country revealed a disturbing attitude about those who ideally should be heroes in a country that says it celebrates small-town values and local community strength. The problem lies not just in the hypocrisy of our country. It rests also in what has occurred to the concept of community organizing over time. As it was taught and understood by folks like Ella Baker to the young folks of SNCC, community organizing is concerned with empowering local people to challenge their own oppression, to have the greatest control over the decisions that affect their lives. As exemplified in SNCC, it was collaborative, non-hierarchical, non-charismatic, tedious, everyday, often unrewarded work. Licking envelopes, as Dr. Sanders said earlier. Baker called it group-centered leadership rather than a leader-centered group. It was meant to create leadership that would continue long after activists were gone. Despite the fact that many of those strategies of grassroots leadership were implemented in other movements for change in the 1970s and beyond, from women's issues to gay rights, a different narrative of social change took hold, sometimes encouraged by traditional civil rights organizations, and largely unchallenged in scholarship until the 1980s and 90s. That legend was the savior narrative, and it focused all attention on Martin King as the sole defender and achiever of civil rights protections. The problem with that narrative, over and above its lack of historical accuracy, is that as it is taught to children, it communicates that social change must await a savior, rather than being something we can secure for ourselves. Ironically, some groups did study the lessons of the grassroots leadership modeled in the civil rights movement, but such study came from perhaps an unexpected quarter. Ralph Reed built the Christian Coalition, which undergirded the rise of the religious right by appropriating the strategies of the civil rights movement. Not only did he help build a movement to undermine the accomplishments of the black struggle for freedom, but his efforts have often helped to hide the origins of one of the country's central movements, the commitment to maintain white supremacy, by claiming the legacy of Martin King for themselves, the so-called legacy of Martin King. Such developments are but one of the ironies of the legacy of community organizing from the 1960s. While community organizing for many in the civil rights movement was a spiritual practice, the group that has most effectively studied and implemented its tactics are not organizers on the left, but on the religious right. To be fair, as historian Joseph Crespino has shown, Reed and others like him were able to tap into an essential desire of folks to act out of their religious beliefs and who felt that those beliefs were being destroyed. Thus, a dangerous cocktail of religion, patriarchy, and white supremacy manipulated the tools of grassroots organizing to ensure the maintenance of their power. How does such a process happen? How do the seemingly natural inheritors of an organizing tradition abandon or lose those strategies, and in that vacuum leave a space for those who oppose social justice to appropriate those tools for their own ends? There's a valuable conversation to be had about fatigue and burnout, about the sometimes debilitating allure of celebrity, about identity politics and what was useful and what was not in those efforts. I'm not going to talk about any of that today. I will simply assert that as it is often implemented today, community organizing has become a more professionalized, program-focused, inward-centered career, rather than one that seeks to organize and empower people. Historian Theda Skocpol has noticed the lack of democratic depth in what often passes for community organizing. Community organizers themselves have contributed to the perception of a professionalized expert-client relationship rather than one that seeks to learn from community wisdom. The evolution of service learning as focused on serving clients rather than learning from fellow citizens is but one example. A recent Kettering Foundation study noted such changes in many community organizations, revealing that some organizations that purport to serve the public do not even like the public. It is impossible for community folks not to feel that disdain. What would it mean for community organizations, institutions of higher learning, and religious organizations to truly value the wisdom in community, especially in those communities that are marginalized? Instead of learning from those that we say we serve, we too often think we have the answers they need. Or perhaps even more dangerously, as with the Christian Coalition, tools to build a just society are misappropriated to ensure that power relations do not change. Witness now the irony of Teach for America, which is lauded as a new model of community service, but which is funded largely by corporate America. Teach for America's biggest funder is American Express, and its teachers are now being used to union bust in California. So we need to be specific about the kind of community organizing for which John Perkins and leaders like him stand. Socially just, racially inclusive, people-centered work, not its opposite. The use of a tool, namely community organizing, that is meant to be empowering and egalitarian and justice-loving, to create a movement that is hierarchical, exclusive, and judgmental is not only ironic, but cannot help do some damage to the tools it manipulated to ensure its strength. Democracy is best when citizens have maximum control over their own lives, and that is what authentic community organizing should aspire to. So, is there an antidote to all this professionalism and decentering of community from community organizing? Perhaps it resides in the practices of spirituality. Philosopher Roger Scruton argues that, quote, citizenship is precisely not a form of brotherhood, of a kind that follows from a shared act of heartfelt submission. It is a relation among strangers, a collective apartness in which fulfillment and meaning are confined to the private sphere. To have created this form of renewable loneliness is the great achievement of Western civilization, and my way of describing it raises the question of whether it is worth defending, and if so, how, unquote. He advances, yes, it is worth defending, but only if we recognize the truth that citizenship is not enough, and it will endure only if associated with meanings to which the rising generation can attach its hopes and its search for identity. He goes on to suggest that in the Western world's ever-expanding desire for the new, we have too often sloughed off the traditions of previous generations, some of which may be valuable. He goes on to say that this, quote, this culture of repudiation has transmitted itself through the media and the schools across the spiritual terrain of Western civilization, leaving behind it a sense of emptiness and defeat, a sense that nothing is left to believe in or endorse, save only the freedom to believe. And a belief in the freedom to believe is neither a belief nor a freedom. It encourages hesitation in the place of conviction and timidity in the place of choice, unquote. What is needed, he suggests, is not to reject citizenship as the foundation of social order, but to provide it with a heart. And in seeking that heart, we return to the gifts that we received from our Judeo-Christian tradition. One gift, he asserts, is forgiveness. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, the primary act of sacrifice is forgiveness. The one who forgives sacrifices resentment and therefore renounces something that has been dear to his heart, unquote. It is this gift that some of us are attempting to explore through a grassroots process in Mississippi to create a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Truth commissions, of which there have been over 20 around the globe, have often nodded toward reconciliation as a correlative goal, if not in the title of the commission, within its mandate. And yet, however laudable a goal reconciliation might be, it is often cast by the wayside in the pressing effort to tell the truth. Another process that generally remains incomplete, but at least it is attempted. Most other commissions have contexts that impel stressing the truth. They are generally undertaken in countries in transition from dictatorships to democracies. There is an urgency to prevent civil war, to restore or create working judicial systems, law enforcement and governing bodies that will not repeat the atrocities of the past. With these pressing and necessary objectives, reconciliation on a national or individual level is too often overlooked. It may, in fact, not even be possible until a sufficient passage of time, which brings us to Mississippi. While organizing a grassroots effort to create a TRC in Mississippi, I've often heard from civil rights activists from the Mississippi movement who express concern that a commission not repeat what they see as the failures of the South African process. One activist was concerned that we might attempt to offer amnesty or prevent further trials. We can't do that because we're not state sanctioned. Another claimed the South African process was too religious, underscoring a concern that justice is too often sacrificed on the altar of reconciliation. It is perhaps more useful not to think of truth commissions as either-or propositions. They are not replacements for criminal prosecutions. Neither are they very effective agents for reconciliation. They are useful to both, but unique in what they can accomplish. And we expect often too much of them. So what does all this have to do with community organizing and its potential connections to spiritual disciplines? Again, I can only return to the example of our work in Mississippi, especially in our efforts to create a TRC. What I've come to understand is that much of what might be useful about community organizing, beyond its focus on grassroots attempts to help people help themselves, is that it is most useful when it resembles the practices of spirituality. Knowing the truth brings us freedom, John said. Bearing witness to the pain of others can provide healing. Justice is an integral and perhaps prerequisite part of seeking reconciliation, and justice can be both retributive and restorative. And reconciliation, as my friend Tim Tyson once told me, is what allows us to live together in the knowledge that justice will always be incomplete. Thus, the importance of forgiveness. The excommunicated priest Matthew Fox once asserted that, quote, all work worthy of being called spiritual and worthy of being called human is in some way prophetic work. It contributes to the growth of justice and compassion in the world. It contributes to social transformation, not for its own sake, but for the sake of increasing justice. Community organizers can learn a little something from that admonition. So too that can they learn from Thomas Merton. In a letter I'm sure many of you have read, which I have actually quoted here before, Merton advised the young activist not to get caught up in the cause for which he fought, but rather in the lives of those he served. Quote, do not depend on the hope of results. What you were doing, when you were doing the sort of work you have taken on, essentially an apostolic work, you may have to face the fact that your work will be apparently worthless and even achieve no result at all, if not perhaps results that you opposite to what you expect. As you get used to this idea, you start more and more to concentrate not on the results, but on the value, the rightness, the truth of the work itself. And there, too, a great deal has to be gone through as you gradually struggle less and less for an idea and more for specific people. The range tends to narrow down, but it gets much more real. In the end, it is the reality of personal relationships that saves everything, unquote. This means letting go of preconceived notions of what we can lead people to do. It means not having expectations for people, but rather providing a space so that people may determine for themselves what they need, as Thomas Aquinas suggested was the meaning of true friendship. So in the end, what might community organizers do to be most effective? As with the Good Samaritan, they can help rescue people from places of danger by moving them to places of safety. What rescued folks do with themselves once they're in a safe place is actually up to them. I'll close with an assertion by one of my favorite writers who very sadly committed suicide last year. He understood the need for meaning and the necessity of finding meaning together. In a commencement address to Kenyon College, David Foster Wallace said, quote, this, I submit, is the freedom of real education, of learning how to be well-adjusted. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty, unsexy ways every day, unquote. Community organizing is not about living other people's lives for them. It is simply about loving them. And of course, that is the most sacred practice of all.
I'm just going to take a deep breath here and try to reflect a little bit on the challenges that I took to heart in what Susan was talking about. I've been at this about 30 years, working in the trenches in neighborhoods in Chicago, trying to get Poles and Puerto Ricans to live together in eastern Kentucky, where we never assumed people could read any piece of paper that you gave them. And then a year in Hungary and Central and Eastern Europe. And for the last 15 years, I've been here in Virginia working all over the state. And I've been trying to think of ways to connect the work that I do and trying to figure out how to get to some of the things that you're reflecting on these last couple days. And I must admit, I feel like, you know, the train's coming the whole way across this country and I'm jumping on the last step, so our last stop. But I'll share with you a couple stories and some reflections, and we'll see what happens. A couple years ago, I got a call from an African-American woman who works as a program officer for the Catholic Campaign for Human Development. And we, at the Virginia Organizing Project, we were a grantee at the time, and she said, "Can you tell me a little bit more about this workshop that you did a couple weeks ago for Equality Virginia?" Equality Virginia is our state group dealing with sexual orientation issues. And I said, "Well, I went to their annual meeting and I did a dismantling racism workshop because they were really concerned that they weren't dealing with race." There was silence on the other end of that phone, and she said, "You know what? You're kind of in big trouble." Like, hang on a second here. I'm talking to an African-American woman. I'm telling her we're doing a dismantling racism workshop, and I got myself in trouble. And she said, "Yeah, you know, it's going to be really hard to deal with in our faith, trying to deal with people who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender." And then there was silence on my end, because I was always taught, like, count to 10 before you say anything too stupid. And I said, "You really gotta be kidding me. Like, what's this about?" And I'm not gonna be judgmental about this. I don't know what pressures were on her or what she's doing, but I thought, wow, I grew up in the Catholic faith. I mean, we were taught about community. If something happened to your neighbor, you didn't quiz them about who are you. You'd say, "Wow, you know, they're having a hard time, they need some food." My mother would say, "Here, take some food over to them." And, you know, there were differences of opinion about which football team you were gonna root for or who was the best baseball player at the time. But the bottom line was, you respected your neighbor, you tried to help them out, and you made sure everybody just had a decent life. Well, and I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. So I went back, and really, I don't mean to pick on the Catholics here, but I'm going to, is that I went back later, and we worked statewide on things like predatory lending. You know, it really is obscene that somebody can charge an individual 391% interest on a short-term loan. That's just like off the map. And also that things like today, 330 families a day in Virginia lose their health insurance. If you're on Social Security disability, you're taken care of in terms of mental health needs and counseling. You can get your health needs, you can go to the doctor, you can get a prescription, but Medicaid in Virginia doesn't cover dental coverage. And you're thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense. So I'm chugging along here, trying to work with real people who are working on real problems, trying to organize for real solutions. And a couple things connected back to what Susan said. I mean, I sit a lot of tables where groups are coming together. How do we work together? Now, 5 years ago on a minimum wage fight, I had to say to a wide range of groups, labor, faith community, teachers, and others, like, can we just make sure that the first person who testifies at a legislative hearing is a minimum wage worker? And you're thinking, like, why do I have to fight for that voice to be at the table? But we do. That's part of the political reality that we deal with here in Virginia. Another is that but again, I'm trying to connect back to, well, maybe that was just something a little different. That was a funding source. Maybe they're getting pressure. So we're sitting down doing some coalition work, and the person who's working with the Catholic Conference announces that basically they weren't going to work with us. Because, again, we're over here working with people around sexual orientation issues, or we might be working on some things that they can't connect to their faith. So we sat down, and so I asked this question, everybody. When you went to get food over there, did you all pick the same thing? Did you? No. Was there enough for everybody to eat? Yes, luckily. And so part of it is thinking, like, why can't we figure out how to all work together and set aside some differences? How many of you really will never eat an anchovy in your life? Will you raise your hand? Okay, so does that mean we say to you, sorry, get out of here, we're not going to associate with you? So I think that part of our challenge is to come back to, the Catholic Conference says we can't be part of these coalition efforts on a number of issues that they agree on, because there are partners that sit at the table who we don't agree with spiritually. I don't know, go figure. I don't understand it. And I hope that someday Peter Slade will explain it to me so that I can. So I think that a couple things, if we're going to stay true to people we work with, there's some real challenges. One is just capacity, like how much time and energy it takes to try to change some law, some policy, some program is pretty intense, especially if you just reflect right now on the healthcare debate that's going on in the country. Like, we have to move Congress, and we have to move them pretty quickly, yet you know full well that the insurance company lobbyists are going to be camping out every single day on Capitol Hill. How do we create that other voice? How do we get people who are directly affected to be able to speak? But part of the problem is we're here, they're real far away, and can we readjust that? So I think one of the things I've learned over the years is don't go to them, meaning legislators, try to get them to come to you. And so those of you who work at a congregation level, or you can talk to people in their spirituality, I encourage you to try to get them to get their spiritual life and their real life connected, and just go get them to meet a bunch of people. You know, most members of Congress are probably pretty decent human beings, but the last time that they broke bread with a low-wage worker or somebody who took out a payday loan or somebody is homeless was probably a long, long time ago. And I think that the way we can connect the spirituality to the organizing is that you all have access and you have relationships. I agree with Susan. This is all about relationships, but it's also about power. And the difference is that if I'm working with a group of low-income people, I'll fight like crazy and we'll raise their voice, but we also have to build relationships with people in power, and they have to reframe the way they do things. So again, back to this connection of spiritual life and real life. In Charlottesville, Virginia, this fine institution right here, the University of Virginia, fails to pay their workers enough to feed their families adequately. They don't pay a living wage. We also have a really, really awful problem in Charlottesville and the surrounding area about affordable housing, a problem that's a solvable problem. I mean, we know how to build. We know how to do the mechanics of rental properties. We know how to do mortgages. We know how to do all that stuff. But part of it is that the problem is in the pews. The developers, the realtors, the people who come faithfully and say, I'm a believer, this is what I want to do, well, like, wow, what happens when they leave that house of worship? Something must just, like, disappear. I think that's one of the challenges, is one of the connections to spirituality, but why are we so passive about it? Why do you say, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, you're a great guy, that's all right. Well, wait a minute. Why can you sit by and watch 330 families every single day in Virginia go without health insurance and not raise your voice? How can you sit around and know that the very people who fed us today don't make enough to feed their families? How do we raise our voice? What do we do? Because I think if you look from an organizing perspective, wow, we're thinking about scale, we're thinking about capacity, how do we get bigger, how do we do that? And the further you go along, the harder it is to stay true to that person whose voice you're trying to raise, because those folks with power, they don't just sit around and say, oh yeah, hey, yeah, great, we're gonna change and we're gonna be real welcoming. They go twice as hard at you, or three times as hard at you. And part of it is it's really hard to say to someone who's used to being up at a pretty high level of power, oh yeah, hey, you know, you should really pay attention to this person. That's hard to connect to. And I think that a lot of us are somewhere in the middle. And how do we build those relationships? How do we interrupt the cycle of racism and classism and homophobia and everything else? You know, it's interesting. Someone asked me a couple years ago, like, what do you do? Which is a pretty fair question to a community organizer, because the definition of a community organizing is pretty elastic. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And I said, well, I kind of help people learn what they should have learned in their seventh grade civics class of how to participate. And then I would tell them another story like, oh yeah, when I was talking to this class, there were 125 students in the class, and less than half of them knew who their US senator was. So we're trying to help them learn how that works. But then I said, really, you know, when it comes right down to it, it doesn't matter to me what somebody's motivation is. I do want to know why they're active or why they would be active, because I'm trying to connect what they're doing to what we're doing. And if they come from a spiritual point of view, that's great. If they come because of some solidarity with workers in their family history, that's great too. But at some point, we're really working together for the basics of a decent house and a decent education and a decent job and decent health care, decent nutrition, kind of decent everything. And this gentleman looked at me and he said, but you know that not everybody cares about that, right? And that was one of those stoppers where you think, oh man, that's right. You know, because I just grew up with, hey, go take the soup to the neighbor when they need it, give them a ride if they need it. And I'm not sure how we do that. I do know there's a disconnect. So I think that I don't have the answer to this. I hope you'll help me in my pursuit as I go through this life to figure out two things. Why is it people who say they're very deeply spiritual just kind of sit on the sidelines? I don't understand that. And the second is, even if you're not spiritual, how can you look at this whole picture and not get involved in some way with just some real level of basic respect between people to try to figure out problems that our community's dealing with? And I'll stop there and welcome Rydell to come up.
So as I was preparing to talk, I didn't think that my wife would be in the room, so she has showed up. I'm glad she is here. Yeah, give her a hand. She was very, very, very excited and pleased to hear John Perkins talk the other night, and it gave us some fodder to talk about at 3 a.m. in the morning. And so perhaps we'll get to a little bit of that, too. As you see in the description, community organizing as a discipline, or the discipline, the spiritual discipline of community organizing, And so Charles and I had a little conversation because I was like, you know, spiritual disciplines, I know about prayer and scripture memory and Bible study and solitude, but community organizing, okay? So as you think about it, or as I think about it, spiritual discipline is something that brings you closer to God. And so how does community organizing bring you closer to God? And I'm not going to answer that question because it just hit me, what he really asked to do. But what he also asked me to do was, Rido, could you just share with us also what keeps you going? When things are challenging, when it seems like you've taken, you know, a step forward and there's three steps back, why do you continue? And I'm not sure why, but calling is one of them. And I think, Joe, this answers a little bit of your question. Well, at least it's an answer. It's not the answer, but it's an answer. And there's a matter of calling. That's come up a couple times during the conference, what people are called to do. And it's come up in our previous discussion, calling with regards to gender issues, for instance. That's been come up a couple times by May. Well, why didn't you talk about those things? It just seemed like you didn't have any empathy for the fact that there are gender issues that are going on. And it's because, one reason is because some of us are not, some of us are just ignorant, but many of us feel like we're just not called to certain things. And so, Joe, there are certain things that some of us aren't necessarily called to, and it takes a lot of fire to put underneath us to get moving on something. Freedom of slavery, or of slaves, lots of folks weren't called to that. And you had to put a lot of energy into bringing resources to bring about emancipation. So, why do I hang in there? Or why do we hang in there? John Perkins, I think, would frown a little bit of what I'm getting ready to say. So I'm glad he's not here. Because, you know, I'm going to say, God led me to do something. And you've heard John say, God led you to do something. I don't believe in all that. But when it comes to calling, I'm not sure how you get yours, but mine, I feel like God's given something to bring about some calling. And so that's another thing I think, Joe, we need to do is a particular spiritual discipline, that is to pray, because I think what God wants, he wants it to be here on the earth, and our, you know, bringing his kingdom is where we should focus. So, you know, back in 1995, on a Sunday afternoon, I was in a prayer meeting with a group of people, and God spoke to me through the people who were there. I'm getting ready to lead you through the wilderness. Okay, I'm getting ready to lead you through the wilderness. And the next day, my mom passes away. She dies. Massive heart attack, dies. Now, I only say that not so you feel sorry for me, but that's how God prepared me for that. Well, I've also had other people speak into my life and read scriptures different times. And Psalm 31 is one of those scriptures that really keeps me going because it's a psalm of hope. And so that's another reason why I continue, is that the scriptures offer hope. But the scripture also offers the reality of things that are challenging. And so in Psalm 31, it's not only an encouragement and in hope, and hope that's there, but there's also this little passage in verse 11, because all of my enemies... Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street, they flee from me. How you preach that? Okay. Well, one day we were down at a conference, and we had developed this partnership with a particular organization. And I'm thinking, you know, things are kind of all going great and lovely. And I'm thinking we're going to sit down and talk about this wonderful partnership. And this person runs from me. Eddie was there. He saw it. He's like, right up. I thought y'all were kind of tight, you know? And this person runs almost. Oh, he's laughing back there, most definitely. And so the scriptures, that particular scripture that was given to me, that someone felt, this is for you right now, that this is going to happen in your life one day. Someone's going to flee from you. And she did, real quickly. So, and it's a redeeming thing that the Lord has brought about, in that it made me look at my own arrogance, my own pride, and maybe go, what is wrong? I mean, I'm not even close enough for her to smell my breath. You know, I put on deodorant. I thought I was looking okay. You know, what was going on? But the Lord used that to open up my eyes to my own depravity, my own sin, the places where I am arrogant. And so one of the things I have to do is put up with Rydell in this process. How do I put up with me? Because I get in the way very, very, very often. John Perkins, I think, really has encouraged me to embrace this particular model of ministry that really acts out the gospel in a particular place, and that is a blessing. And throughout this weekend, the issue of racial reconciliations come up. And I was listening to what John was sharing, and John kind of didn't give me a whole lot of hope when he said, you know, there's blacks on this side and whites on this side, and they're just both on sides. He didn't give I think we can move forward. I think we need to do this. There's some hope. He was like, there it is. And in the places where things are just there it is, what do you find hope? What do you find some inertia to keep moving forward? Well, one of the reasons why I continue is that we've invested a lot. And it's not necessarily everything, but the gifts and talents that we have, we've invested in a particular community. We've invested in particular relationships. And I'd like to stick around to see it bear some fruit, to see it become profitable. Now, profit isn't always money. Because, as Peter puts it, friendship is invaluable. And that's another reason why it continues, because I want to deepen those friendships. I want to deepen those relationships and see what happens and see how God might use those relationships. You know, we kind of chuckled a couple times about, you know, pastors, pulpit swapping, where there's efforts to encourage racial reconciliation among congregations. And there's Mission Mississippi that really is trying to get people sitting at the table and talking, developing relationships with one another. And I think that is all great and awesome, and I want to be a part of that. But as I mentioned earlier, I wonder if we have vision for what goes beyond that. And I think what we lack is, as I said in the middle of what I was sharing, that the heavens need to fall, that the Spirit of God really needs to bring vision to us as people, as unified, as desiring to do everything we can to be reconciled among race, among gender, among class, among you name it. So I'll end by saying the final thing that kind of keeps me going is music. Not gonna sing for you, don't have a radio, but music is awesome. And so in the spirit of John Perkins, to affirm at least one thing that John said this week, not that I want to disagree with him, but the song, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000s beside. Amen.